find your seat, turn to Luke chapter 5 for our study this morning. Luke chapter 5. We're in Luke 5, verse 1. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness, and just as we are singing those songs, to think that you're for us, and if you're for us, then who can be against us? Thank you that you've displayed that so clearly by giving your own son to us. We don't want this to be wasted time. We know that as we open your word, it doesn't return void in our lives. When you help us to be hearers of the word, but also to be doers, to put into practice the things that we're reading and we're knowing. Thank you that you promised to be with us when two or three are gathered, that you are in our midst, so please make us aware of your presence. Father, would you set me aside and give me grace and strength in teaching your word, and just that special touch that can only come from you. Father, would you please do that in our lives? For your glory and your praise, in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we ended our service with a prayer. Do you remember what it was? We prayed that God would bring one person into our life that we could reach out to. Someone that was hurting, Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free. Did the Lord answer that prayer? Maybe as you think back over this week, there was someone that God brought into your life. And I just encourage you in that, is continue in that avenue of prayer. As we head into another week, say, Lord, that was exciting. That was really neat to see you bring someone that was hurting into my life. Would you do that again? Would you help me to be a light? We left off in Luke 4 where Jesus leaves Capernaum to go to other cities. He says he must preach the kingdom of God in other cities. Luke 5 really gives us what Christ did specifically in people's lives, gives us highlights of people's lives. As you study the Gospels, we actually have very little recording of Christ's teaching. We do have some of his teachings, but what do we have a lot more recorded of with the life of Jesus? Him touching individuals. And he never ministers to any two people the same way. Isn't that crazy? He has no formula. He doesn't have this set formula that says, this is how I'm going to reach people. He ministers to them specifically. And I love that about our Savior. I love that about Jesus Christ. We're not just a number to him. He knows that specifically he's created us, and he does things in our lives to show us his glory and show us his power. And that's the theme to me in Luke chapter 5, is God's personal love towards us, that he touches us uniquely and personally. So these are the groups of people that Jesus ministers to. First, it's Peter, then a leper, a paralytic, Matthew, and then the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are kind of the contrast throughout this chapter. We have broken people, people realizing their need, getting ministered to by Christ, and we have the Pharisees who are prideful and self-righteous, thinking that they don't need the work of Christ in their life. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 5. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. This is also the Sea of Galilee, a beautiful spot in Israel. One of my favorite spots in Israel. The water's warm, the sunrises, the sunsets are beautiful. Christ is ministering here at the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a large body of water. Don't get the idea of a small lake. Sea, in my mind, describes it better. He's preaching the word. And as he's sharing the word of God, the multitudes start to press in around him. And saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Two empty boats. The fishermen had left their boats to wash their nets. We'll discover they've been fishing all night long. Now they're cleaning up. If they don't wash their nets, the nets can begin to rot. So they're cleaning up their nets and packing up for the day. I'm sure ready to go get some sleep. In verse 3, then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, which is another name for Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Christ will change Simon's name to Peter, and he borrows Peter's boat to teach the word of God. This is not the first time that Jesus has encountered Peter. When we look at Mark and we look at Matthew, we see a different event that took place, where Peter's casting his net, John is mending his net. We know this is a different instance because what's Peter doing here? He's washing his nets. And some try to force this into one event, but it's not the same event. This is a second event in Peter's life, and it's specific to Peter, though others will be ministered to as well. This is the landmark moment in Peter's life when he decides to forsake all and follow Jesus Christ. Why does he need to borrow Peter's boat? For amplification. You've got a multitude that's pressing in and pressing in. So you put the boat a little bit into the water, and the water provides a natural amplification. I'm very appreciative to this little mic here. It makes my job a lot easier, especially when I remember to turn it on. Charles Spurgeon had a group of students, his school of ministry, and he wrote a book to them called Lectures to My Students. And he was a pastor who's now gone home to be with the Lord. Many called him the Prince of Preachers, but in his book, Lectures to My Students, he actually had a weight requirement for pastors. Because if you weren't heavy enough, then you couldn't amplify your voice. So if I was in his school of ministry, I would have been disqualified to ever preach the word, you know? So we're thankful for the amplification that we have, and there's the practical purpose of using the boat, but God has a lesson that he's wanting to teach Peter in verse 4. Then he had stopped speaking. He said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your net for a catch." This is an entirely different thing. It's one thing to let Jesus borrow your boat while he teaches a message. It's another for Jesus to be the master of the boat, isn't it? Jesus has instructions. Get in your boat and go on out there and cast down your nets and to take control of Peter's life. Now, fishermen tend to be a tough crowd, especially professional fishermen that do it for a living. This particular story that I'm going to tell has to do with four hobbymen fishermen, you know, the Saturday warrior crowd. These four guys, four friends, they go out to fish, and as they're fishing, they're asking each other, you know, what did you have to do in order for your wife to agree for you to spend the day fishing? And the first guy goes, well, you know, I had to agree to clean the garage. Been a long time, so I say, hey, if I clean the garage, will you let me go fishing? The second guy's, I had to agree to fix the fence. Fence has been broken for a while. Third guy's like, you guys got off easy. I had to agree to remodel the kitchen. Well, the fourth guy's just quiet. You know, he's just absolutely quiet. And finally, like, how did you get permission to go fishing? It was really easy. I just set my alarm clock for 5:30, shut it off, rolled over to my wife, and said, sex or fishing? And she said, you better get your coat. Now, some of you are just shocked that I said that. You're chagrined. This is my point. My point is this. Fishermen need to be reached, and Peter wasn't any different, okay? He's this fisherman, and he needs God's work in his life, and this is the turning point whether he'll give God control. And it's the turning point in our lives as well. It's easy to accept Jesus as our teacher. Say, I love the teachings of Jesus Christ. I love reading the Bible. The multitudes are pressing in and hearing the Word of God, but there's only a handful of disciples. There's only a handful of men that say, you know, I'm going to forsake all, and I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. And have you given your boat over to Jesus Christ? Have you given your life over to Jesus Christ? Have you allowed Jesus to call the shots and say, it's time to get back out there and do some fishing? And this is what we refer to as the lordship of Jesus Christ. The word Lord speaks of the position in which Christ has in our lives, that he's our master, where we're saying, okay, I'm no longer in control of my life. That's the instruction in verse 5, but Simon answered and said, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Interesting that Simon calls Jesus master, commander, leader. That's the position that he's putting Christ in his life. There's a few things I want to point out in this vignette with Peter and Jesus. And the first is that Peter experienced toil. He'd been out all night fishing and he caught nothing. Another evidence that God was at work in his life, because how many fishermen admit that they got skunked, right? It's always the big one that got away. But here he is, I caught nothing, and he says, we have toiled. They worked hard. This was their livelihood all night long. As I look back in my life, many times it's the toil that has made me ready to receive the instruction of Christ. It's knowing what it's like to do things apart from His instruction, apart from His guidance, that brings us to a place of saying, okay. I remember when I really gave my life to Christ, it was the toil, it was the mess that I was in apart from Him that made me ready to receive Him. And even this morning, as being the child of God, when I get away from His will and His direction and His heart and His attitudes, it brings an unnecessary mess in my life. It brings an unnecessary toil in my life that brings about a brokenness that causes me to say, okay, I'm ready to do it your way. Where are you at today? Maybe it's toil that brought you here, and you need to receive Christ as your Savior. Maybe as the child of God, you're experiencing toil. It was a terrible night last night. It's been a terrible week. It's been a terrible 6 months. And can you honestly say, I'm following Christ. He's my Lord. I'm allowing Him to call the shots. So he experiences toil, then he chooses faith. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. There could have been many other responses from Peter. He could have said, nevertheless, we've fished all night and we're tired. Wouldn't that be a natural response? Would have been easy for Peter to say, nevertheless, leave the fishing up to me and I'll let you teach. You're the teacher, I'm the fisherman. Are we allowing Christ to lead in what we consider to be our areas of expertise? Peter knew how to fish. It's an extra degree of humility. It would have been natural for Peter to say, well, nevertheless, we've already washed the nets. We're ready to go home for the day. Nevertheless, the best time to fish is at night. But what does he say? Nevertheless, at your word. He understands there's something special about Jesus Christ. This just isn't an ordinary teacher, an ordinary carpenter. And that's faith. And faith is a choice. Are we going to respond to the word of God? God's commands don't always make sense to us. Love your enemies. How does that make sense? And choosing to believe in His word and believe in His commands, even though we may not fully understand Him. He says, nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. And when they'd done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. The difference of following Christ's instructions now. Christ is involved and in front in this process. There's so many fish that his net begins to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. Isn't that incredible? Hard to calculate how many fish. Not only are the nets breaking, but he's got to call James and John, who are his partners, and now they're loading up the boats, and the boats are starting to sink. There could have still been the multitude that heard the message, and they're blown away by what is taking place. Are we willing to partner with others? When the Lord does work, are we willing to call in co-laborers and say, my net's not big enough, my boat's not big enough? When someone else is being blessed and they say, hey, there's so much work to be done over here, I could use a partner. Are we willing to come and aid them? In verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, that position of humility and brokenness, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Completely different from what we'll see from the Pharisees who think they've got their act together. Peter is aware of his sinfulness, humility. He experiences grace. He experiences toil, chooses faith, but then experiences grace. Peter doesn't say, well, I was faithful to fish all night. Well, I did follow the command of Jesus. He understands that his sinfulness is so great that he doesn't deserve this massive blessing that God is giving to him. Has God's grace done that to your life? When you look at Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he gives, the grace, the unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor of God, that you're the son of God, the daughter of God, that heaven is your home, the Bible says you're glorified, past tense, it's not a, I wonder if you're going to make it, from God's perspective, you're already glorified. Why would the Lord do that? He knows my sinfulness, but yet he's given me his son, Jesus Christ. And it's the grace of God that causes us to be aware of our sinfulness. And to me, this point in Peter's life is key. It's important. It produces the fuel and the fire in Peter to want to follow Jesus Christ. And do we know the grace? I think God's looking to bless people that understand that every blessing is because of grace. It's like, you know what? I don't deserve this house. It was because of the Lord. I don't deserve this job. It was because of the Lord. And I definitely don't deserve salvation. It was the Lord. Peter says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. And many times it's the blessings of God that make us aware of our sinfulness. Thankfully for Peter, Jesus doesn't honor this request in verse 9. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish, which they had taken, just blown away. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. God puts together John and Peter. And as you go through the Gospels, you see the tremendous friendship that they had with one another. And they were partners as fishermen before Jesus called them. There's the possibility that they knew each other all throughout their childhood. Continuing in verse 10, and Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. As we're aware of our sinfulness and as we're aware of God's grace, there can be that sense of fear. Does God really love me? Does he forgive me? Can he accept me in the condition that I'm in? And that's what Peter's going through. Jesus comes and says, hey, don't be afraid. Jesus makes the comfortable very uncomfortable who are filled with self-righteousness. He confronts them. But he takes the broken, those that are choosing faith and not choosing self-righteousness, and he comforts them. Don't be afraid. Then he says, from now on, I will make you catch men. From now on, you will catch men. You'll be a fisher of men. We've become so familiar with this phrase, it's almost become a catchphrase inside of Christianity. Fishers of men. Be a fisher of men. But what I would hope we would see this morning is God is reaching Peter in the language that he understands. This is everything that he knows. Fishing. This has been his priority. This has been his passion. Now there's going to be a shift and a change. He's no longer going to fish for a temporal gain, but he's going to fish for souls. A live catch. If you're a teacher, I don't think Jesus would come to you and say, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. He's going to come to you in a language that you understand. He says, I'm going to make you a teacher of men. This is God reaching Peter and commissioning him for his service. And Peter is a very unlikely candidate for a disciple. The idea of having disciples was very traditional in this culture. A rabbi would get students. Jesus is recruiting his disciples, but not too many were recruiting with salty fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. This is not who men would choose. And for some reason, we've got this idea in our mind that to be used by God, we've got to be some kind of perfect, polished person. Is that Peter? Aren't you so thankful for Peter? We can relate to Peter, at least I can. Peter has brokenness. He has faith. He has a bad background. He says, look, I'm a unclean man. I'm a sinful man. Peter taught his first sermon under the power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people get saved. That's not too bad. The day of Pentecost. As people observed the disciples, they said they were unlearned and untrained men, but they had been with Jesus. Don't let Satan write you off. Don't write yourself off. God wants to use you if there's a willingness to follow. And Peter shows that. Look at verse 11. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. There was a forsaking of the old life to embrace the new. To be a disciple of Christ, this is a requirement. We have to understand, I can't follow Christ with this old life. I've got to forsake it. And many times we tried to have the best of both worlds, of what we think would be the best of both worlds. So Christ is my Savior. You know, I'll come to church on Sunday, and I'll do this. I'll have Christ in my life, maybe have some Christian friends, but I'm also going to keep one foot in the world and try to keep up these old pattern of living. What do we discover when that happens? We're lukewarm. We just become lukewarm. Too much of the world to enjoy Christ, too much of Christ to enjoy the world. Peter says, no, I got to go for it here. God's calling me here. I'm going to forsake, and I'm going to follow. You've probably heard some sermons that really hammer this home, right? Are you the disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you the follower of Jesus Christ? Have you chose this commitment? And it is a commitment. You know, Peter chooses commitment here. I grew up in a Christian family going to church and going to lots of youth retreats where there's lots of energy and these pep rallies and, wow, yeah, disciple of Jesus Christ and screaming and yelling and you got to follow Jesus Christ. trying to get everybody convinced that they've got to make this commitment. Did Peter need a pep rally? Did he need someone getting in his face saying, hey, you better do this because this is what it means to be a Christian, and if you don't, you don't understand the Christian life? Not at all. Not that there's anything wrong with those messages or wrong with those books, but what I'd just like to suggest to you and bring to our understanding is, how did Peter get to this place where he forsook all and followed Jesus Christ passionately because he experienced grace? He knew how sinful he was and how much Jesus loved him. He said, I want to be with Jesus. And that's what happened in my life. When I experienced the unconditional love of God, that he loved me when I didn't want to have anything to do with him, all of a sudden, he became my passion. All of a sudden, I wanted to spend time with him. It wasn't a have to. If you know the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, then there's much more of a mentality that says, why would I not want to follow Jesus Christ? Why would I not want to be with him? Why would I not forsake everything to be behind Jesus Christ? That's how God worked in Peter's life. The attention goes on the leper in verse 12. There's just these snapshots of how Jesus touches people personally. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man was full of leprosy, saw Jesus. He fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Leprosy would cause people to live in absolute isolation, leper colonies. There was no cure for leprosy, contagious, so we can't have a leper around. This man living in that place of isolation, living in this place where there's no cure, hears that Jesus is coming to his city, and he goes and he implores him. There's some similarities between leprosy and sin. Sin starts below the surface, and so does leprosy. Leprosy would start below the surface, and sin starts in our hearts and then is manifested in the flesh. Leprosy, contagious. Sin is contagious, influences others. Probably the most significant way is leprosy would numb the nerves. People that have had leprosy write how they would go to touch the stove, not realizing that it was hot, and not even be able to feel the heat and have a severe burn. Much more than we would have when we touch something hot, our nerves say, ah, it's hot, get away. And doesn't sin do the same thing in our lives? We sin, and it severs our nerves. So when we engage in sin, we don't get that warning anymore that it's wrong, that it's going to destroy us, that it's dangerous. We've seared our conscience with a hot iron. So we have this grossness of soul. We have leprosy of soul that the Lord desires to touch. But this is the question from the leper: are you willing? I know you're able, but do you want to heal me? Verse 13, don't miss this. Then he put his hand and touched him. How long had it been since this leper had felt human touch? How many people were just freaked out and scared to touch a leper because of their own safety? But here's Jesus. He's not afraid. He's not grossed out. And he reaches out and he touches him. And as we have that leprous part of our soul that we want to hide, that we would hate for it to be exposed here at church, and we think that God would never reach down and touch that spot of our soul, Christ is willing. He's willing to come and touch that battle of lust, to touch that battle with bitterness, to touch covetousness, anger, whatever it is. He's willing. Christ has already made his intentions very clear about cleansing us for sin. Could he be more clear? He died on the cross and rose again to cleanse us from our sin. He's more than willing. And I love that about Christ, that personal touch of Jesus Christ. And he says, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. What was that like for the leper? Whew! Brand new skin. This is going to mean he can go back to his family. He can go back to his friends. He can enter back into life and society. Verse 14, and he charged him to tell no one. How hard is that? Get back home. What happened to your leprosy? I can't tell you. I really can't tell you how it happened. I wish I could tell you, but if I told you, I'd have to kill you. You know, so. Very difficult for this man to be able to do this. Jesus gives this instruction more than once to several different people. And we speculate on the reason why One may be because Christ didn't want a theatrical type environment around his ministry, a circus type environment around his ministry. He was waiting for the time to reveal himself as the Messiah. But he is to tell one group of people, and it's the priest, one person, the priest. But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. You may want to write down Leviticus 14. God had instituted a ceremony that the priests were to put into practice when someone was cleansed from leprosy. And then they would stamp them and declare them, look, they can come back in to the community. And this would be a testimony to the priests of Christ's ministry. In verse 15, however, the report went around concerning him all the more. And great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So word gets out of what Christ is doing. In verse 16, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Easy to miss this verse. But if Christ gets away to pray, and if you look up this word prayed, it's much more than just asking things of God, but it's communion and worship. Got away from people, often into the wilderness to be alone with the Father. If Jesus needed to do that, desired to do that, wanted to do that, how much more so do we need to do that? Intimacy with God is found when we're alone with Him. Intimacy in relationships found in one-on-one conversations. If you've got something of a lot of heart to talk about, of a lot of merit to talk about, you're probably not going to be standing in the foyer after service, you know, having, because everyone's around listening. It's always a little awkward when that's happening at Starbucks. You know, the tables are so close together and you're like, I don't think I'm supposed to be hearing what you're talking about right now. The real heart-to-heart happen when we're alone with someone and in our relationship with God, being alone with Him, but we have to fight for that. Jesus had to fight to make that time happen, to be alone with the Father. Now the paralytic in verse 17, now it happened on a certain day as He was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The Pharisees literally means separated ones. And they started off with a great desire for holiness, but it turned to legalism. And Christ is hardest on this group of people. They come as skeptics just sitting on the wall. Let's see what this guy has to say. To try to trap him and snare him. And they come from all over Israel. They come from down south, Judea and Jerusalem, as well as the Galilee region. Verse 18, then behold, men who brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. These guys are a great example of a friend. They grab their friend who's paralyzed and they're bringing him to Jesus Christ. And when they couldn't find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. How many people would have stopped at verse 18? Well, must not be the Lord's will today, right? There's no room. We can't get in with this cot that we're carrying our friend in. Time to go home. We'll try another day. But what do? I picture one guy, because this is usually how it happens with a group of men, gets a bright idea. Let's get this bungee cord and wrap it around this cot so he doesn't fall out. And then let's carry him up to the roof. And let's rip the tile off the roof and we'll just drop him down right in front of Jesus. Jesus is going to have to do something with him then. Another friend looks at him. That's crazy. Talk about being a distraction. All right, let's go for it. So here they go, ripping the roof off, dropping them down. Hey, be careful when you invite Jesus to use your house, you know what I'm saying? He's a little more concerned with people than he is with the roof. So you may have a hole in the roof, but God does a great work in someone's life. So here's this paralyzed man. And we may have friends in need. It's not spiritual, or it's not physical now, it's spiritual. What do? Diligently pray for our friends, and through prayer, bringing them to Jesus. Because notice what Jesus does in verse 20, when he saw their faith. It's not singular, it's plural. Jesus honors the faith of the friends. He sees the faith of the friends, and he said to him, the man who's paralyzed, man, your sins are forgiven you. This is probably not what they expected or wanted to hear. The paralyzed man came to walk. The friends brought the paralyzed man to Jesus so that he could walk. In this time, in this culture, in this society, if you can't walk, you can't work, you can't take care of the needs of your family, there's no disability insurance, those kinds of things. He has a very physical and practical need before him. But Jesus looks at him and says, your greatest need is forgiveness. The greatest miracle that needs to happen in our lives is not to be healed from being a paralytic, but to have our sins forgiven. That is a greater weight than any disease, than any loss of job, or any difficulty, and it's why Christ came. Who knows the weight that this man was feeling as he's lying there, far greater than even not having use of his legs. And Jesus just looks at him and says, I know where you've been. I know the life that you've lived, and may your sins be forgiven you. Well, this causes quite a discussion with the scribes and the Pharisees. They began to reason and say in verse 21, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right in this. Who can forgive sins but God? God's the only one that has the power to forgive and to remove sin, but they're missing the point. Jesus is God. Jesus is making a clear claim here to be God when he offers forgiveness of sin to this man. Verse 22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, you don't get away with anything with Jesus, you know? Jesus sees, he knows their thoughts, and he speaks right to their hearts. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? And what is the greater, if you're going to compare the two? Sins forgiven, or rise up and walk? You can rise up and walk, but if your sins aren't forgiven, you're eternally lost. If I have to take one of the two, I'm going to take your sins are forgiven so I can have eternal life. It's the harder, it's the more difficult to say your sins are forgiven, but that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to them who is paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. So the Pharisees and the scribes and everyone here knows that Jesus is God and he has power to forgive sins. We hear this a lot as Christians in America. Like, I've never seen a miracle. I've never experienced a miracle. If I could just see a paralyzed person rise up and walk, I'd believe in the power of God in a much greater way. I don't want to limit God's ability to do that because I believe the Lord still does miracles today. And he's not limited. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. As you look at this text, though, what is the greatest miracle? It's the forgiveness of sins. If you've had your sins forgiven by God and you're born again, you're the child of God, you've experienced the greatest miracle in the Bible that results in eternal life. So never minimize that. When we see people come to know Christ as our Savior here at our church, that's a miracle. And we need to be thankful to the Lord that he's done that. When we have baptism services and people are declaring their faith that Christ has forgiven their sins, that public declaration that their life belongs to Christ and they've received Jesus as their Savior. So don't think just because you haven't seen Lazarus raised from the dead that you've not seen the power of God working in your life. Like even if you saw someone rise from the dead, I would hope that we're still more in awe of the fact that our sins are forgiven than God's power to raise someone from the dead. You with me? Understand that? So I think this is an important event here that helps us understand God's working in our life. Immediately he rose up from before them, took up what he'd been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. What a great day for him. His legs are working. He's jumping. If I were him, I'd like start off kind of slow, and then I'd run for a while, and then maybe jump, and then maybe like hop on somebody. He's just so thankful that his legs work. But it's not just that. He has forgiveness of sin. The weight of his sin has been lifted and he's glorifying God. And they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear. We have seen strange things today. There's a sense of awe about who Jesus Christ is. In verse 27, we see Christ just move on to the next thing after this paralyzed man is healed and he calls Matthew to be a disciple, also known as Levi. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. The IRS office is probably not the place that you anticipate to go to. for disciples to be one to Jesus Christ, especially if we lived in this culture. Tax collectors were known to be traitors and extortionists. They would rob people and rob people and rob people, charging them more tax than they owed. Some have written inside the Jewish synagogues that Jewish tax collectors had been excommunicated. They couldn't be part of the community because they were just thieves and they were robbers. Jesus doesn't let this man's background and the way that he's living keep him from calling him. He's not going to leave him here. When Jesus is in his life, he's going to turn away from this corruption. He's going to turn away from this shame. And he says to him, follow me. And this is the Christian life. Follow me. And when you hear God's voice and you read in Scripture, God's saying, look, don't be out in front of me. You can't just live your life any way that you want to. You got to heed my instructions. You got to hear the word and do the word. Don't be deceived. Hearing's not enough. And we get this and say, okay, God, I want you to lead. I want you to call the shots. I want to follow your word. That's the Christian life. And that's when things get really exciting. In verse 28, so he left all, rose up, and followed him. What did he leave? He left a whole lot of stinking money is what he left. I mean, this was just a real profitable business for him. And with that, a lot of security. When you're called to be the disciple of Jesus Christ, he's not like here's the 401k plan, you know? This is how it's going to work out financially, and I know you're leaving a lot of money as a tax collector, but it is going to just multiply when you start following me. No, it's a spiritual kingdom, isn't it? It's treasures in heaven. So he's leaving a lot of money, but he's also leaving a whole lot of guilt and shame because this money's not earned honestly. It's through corruption, but he was willing to walk away from the money. He left it. He left it all, and he followed Jesus Christ. He forsook all. He followed Christ. Notice the order of it. He left all, rose up, and followed him. He left it in his heart first, then he followed Jesus Christ. Could he have continued as a tax collector and followed Jesus Christ? The answer is yes, but he couldn't be a tax collector in the same way. He couldn't continue to rip him off. There needed to be a change and transformation in his life. Verse 29, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. Love what Matthew does here. He's like, I'm just going to have a big party for Jesus, and I'm going to invite all my friends who are sinners because they need to get to know Jesus too. I'm just going to bring them in, allow them to know Christ. Well, scribes and the Pharisees don't like it. And the scribes and the Pharisees command against his disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you hanging out with sinners? This is something that the Pharisees would never do. They would never be seen with those that were known sinners. Jesus answered and said to him, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Do you ever go to the doctor just to see how he's doing? You know, pay that copay to like, hey, how's your day going? Anybody just want to go hang out at the emergency room for fun this afternoon? No. You only go to the emergency and the doctor when you're sick. Jesus uses this analogy, and I'm sure it resonated with Luke because he's a physician. Says, I've not come to call the righteous. Jesus didn't come for those that felt that they had it all together. That they could have eternal life apart from God's grace and his forgiveness. He didn't come for the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Just like a doctor hangs out with those who are sick, a Savior hangs out with sinners. Sinners have the need and Christ has the cure. As he's spending time with them, he's calling them to repentance, to turn away from their sin, to turn to him, to receive forgiveness and have a transformed life. Unfortunately, we as believers, I think, have just slaughtered this section of Scripture. We've kind of got to extremes, and we're really good with that. It's hard for us to stay on a biblical center. And you do have a group of believers that are separatists, and they're not a part of anyone's life who is a sinner. You know, it's like, I can't be around sinners at all. Well, how in the world are we ever going to share the gospel with sinners if we're never around them? But then you got a whole other group of believers that say, they've got the hanging out with sinners part down, but they've added a little bit to it. They said, I got to be like them in order to win them to Christ. So I got to go hang out at the bar and drink with the boys and get them drunk, and I get drunk, and then I'll share Jesus Christ with them. Do you see Jesus sinning with the sinners? No, he doesn't. He doesn't go, well, you know, I got to try this tax collecting thing. I got to try extortion and being a traitor and taking people's money, and then I can share Christ with these guys. So we can't compromise as we're hanging out with sinners. And then as he's spending time with sinners, what is he doing? He's speaking truth to them. He's calling them to repentance. So as you spend time with people who don't know Christ and are caught up in sin like we were, don't remember you're there, or don't forget that you're there for a purpose to share with them Christ's love. Don't compromise. We go into verse 33, and it's another objection from the Pharisees. Then they said to him, "Why did the disciples of John the Baptist fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" John the Baptist's disciples, the Pharisees, they fast often, they make prayers. They weren't fasting and making prayers out of a relationship with God, but as of duty, of religion, of I've got to check these boxes off. And once they did it, feeling that they were right with God. And now they're imposing this on Christ's disciples in verse 34. And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." No problem with fasting. There'll be a time when the disciples will fast, but this is a time of rejoicing because they're with the bridegroom and I'm the bridegroom. How many of you go to a wedding and then go to the reception and say, "You know, I really can't eat right now because I'm mourning and I'm fasting." Ooh, that wouldn't go over too well. You go to a wedding to celebrate. This is a time of celebration, and Christ is with the disciples, and they're in a time of celebration. Jesus then speaks this parable to them in verse 36. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new doesn't match the old." So you've got an old pair of jeans, get broken in, and they get a nice hole, and you're like, "Oh, okay, I got to fix this hole." You don't get a new pair of Levi's that has not been shrunk and put it on the hole, because then as it shrinks, it rips off. Also, if you were to do that, it wouldn't match. So it's much better to take an old garment to patch an old garment, not a new. In verse 37, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined." So you got this old wineskin, it can't handle the new wineskin. It's gotten stiff and unflexible and will just burst. Verse 38, "But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." You say, "I'm lost, I don't get this." The Pharisees are the old wineskin. They're stuck in religion, they're stuck in tradition. This is the way we do things. And Christ came to bring the new covenant, right? It's not going to be through the law that you're going to come to God. It's going to be through the grace in the blood of Jesus. And they're not ready to receive the new covenant because they're stuck in their old traditions. We need to understand this as Christians and as believers, is we never depart from Scripture. God's never going to move outside of Scripture. And if we depart from Scripture, we're departing from God. But could God mess with some of our traditions that we have that aren't necessarily, "Thus says the Lord, here it is in the Word of God"? Absolutely. And we have traditions even as a non-denominational church. So let me put this in an illustration so we're all clear and we all understand. A few months back, we had a band here that played love song. And God really used them. And they were one of the first bands, as well as a few others, to start playing electric guitars and drums in church. It's foreign to me to think about church without electric guitars and drums, because that's all I know. There was a time in our country where, man, there wasn't a lot of churches that were doing this. Now, that's a tradition thing, isn't it? Is it biblical to play electric guitar and drums in church? Yeah, it is. If you read the Psalms, it's very clear that we're to make a loud noise to the Lord. And there's all kinds of instruments that are used in Psalms. But now it's become tradition. Now electric guitar and drums are tradition. And at that particular time, back in the 60s and 70s, there was a group of pastors that said, "You know what, we're going to let young people worship God with electric guitars and drums." And look what God did. Well, what happens if a 16-year-old comes in here and says, "You know what, hey, can we have a worship service and play techno? Or hey, can we have a worship service and rap? Do you know how freaked out we'd all be if you came in next week and there was a group of young people singing rap unto Jesus Christ? I can guarantee there'd be some people flooding to the exits. You know, I just can't handle this. Who let Satan into our church? You know, this is devil's music. This is what they play on Academy Boulevard when they're thumping music, you know? And I don't know what it's going to be, but there is going to be a generation that rises up and says, you know what? What you guys are doing right now is hymns. It's hymns to me. They walk in and they go, I cannot connect with this. And would we have the flexibility not to compromise, not to let someone come into church and sing things that don't glorify God, but what if they're really in love with God and they want to sing to God in their generation of music? Would we be flexible enough to do it? We have to be careful because we'll all move towards being old wineskins. It's just, we like to get stiff. We like to get unflexible. This is our tradition. This is what we like. That's the Pharisees. But to say, I'm not going to depart from Scripture, but I'm going to be open to how the Lord would lead and how the Lord would move. Okay, Lord. All right. And I need to hear this just as much as anyone else because I like routine. I like to do things at the same time every day. And when the Lord impresses on my heart, hey, we need to just stop and pray. Well, Lord, that's not our tradition. We have our four songs, announcements. I teach for this amount of time. We stand up, sing our last song. That's the way we do it here. No, we need to stop and pray. That's biblical, isn't it? We're supposed to pray. But are we open to the things that the Lord would want in our lives? So as we close, allow Christ to minister to you personally and follow him passionately. Allow Christ to minister to you personally and follow him passionately. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? As we close in prayer today, we've got a group that didn't experience Christ ministering in their lives because they're prideful and they were arrogant, self-righteous, the Pharisees. But then we see a whole bunch of broken people. Peter, leper, paralyzed man that needed his sins forgiven. Matthew. And may we just pour out our hearts before God and say, Lord, I'm tired of pretending like I've got it all together. And I'm just going to admit my brokenness before you. And then God comes in that place of brokenness and he brings the change for his glory and for his purpose. So let's pray together. Father, we're humbled as we look at the Pharisees and sometimes we see the same kind of attitude in our own hearts and in our own minds. And would you just protect us from being those old wineskins? We want to be soft and moldable and made new and renewed by you to where we wouldn't ever depart from Scripture, but we would be open to the things that you're doing and the way that you're wanting to work. And we acknowledge just the brokenness in our lives, those areas of our soul that are filled with sin and it's similar to leprosy, and we ask that you would touch that area of our life. We'd look at the grace that you've given to us as a church and individuals, and like Peter, Lord, we don't deserve them, and we're humbled by them. And like this paralyzed man who so desperately needed his sins to be forgiven, that's us. We acknowledge our sin. And may your grace and Christ, may your work in our lives become so much more real. Just continue in an attitude of prayer and consider the words of Jesus as we read today. He said that he didn't come for the righteous, but he came for the sinner to call him to repentance. And if you say, I got the sinner part down. I came in here today and I realize how I fall short from God. In fact, this I never thought I'd be here. Really never thought I'd be at church and my family, my friends, if they knew I were here, they'd be completely shocked. And you're really struggling if God can forgive you. Jesus came for you. He died for your sins and he rose again. So would you respond? Would you turn away from your sin and in faith come to Jesus and say, Jesus, save me? And if you've never made that decision to accept Christ as your Savior, please respond. And just like the disciples, it's a transformation. It's a change that he brings. So don't let anything keep you. And as we sing this last song, come down. We'll be available down front or the right or the left just to pray with you. But maybe you come from the other side of it. and you have a difficult time acknowledging your sin because you say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I have come to church for 5 years or 10 years, and I even tithe, and I'm a lot better than these people in my family, and why do I really need Christ? Don't fall into that mindset of the Pharisees and realize that you too are a sinner, that you've fallen short of God's glory, and come and receive His grace. And if you need prayer for anything today, we'd just love to pray with you, and let's just end worshiping the Lord, thanking the Lord that He's enough, and allowing Him to minister to our hearts.